Thank you very much, Peter. Malachi is a rather short book, but nonetheless interesting, and has a lot, I think, for us that we can take from it. And really the goal of when I began looking at the book is, what can I see from it in its context, but also what is it that I can take from it and see for me to apply today in my life? How is it relevant to me, in this place, at this time, for me? How is it relevant for us in an ecclesia in the 21st century? And knowing and trying to extract that kind of information to help us see not only the message that God was teaching his people at that moment, but a message which would help us into the future. And so, in a very classic sense, Malachi could be broken down into what is often called six disputations or arguments. There's, as I say, six of them, and I'm not really going to say that I would approach this in the most classic sense, because I think there's a number of things that begins to hide about the book itself. And so when we begin to look at this, I want us to look to see if in fact we can...
We're not hearing.
I know, we got to push the big green button. Is that right there? Yeah. Okay, Ken, can you hear me now? Good. We're plugged in. We're ready to go. That's good. Excellent. Thank you. So, the book, its time, and its message. What can we take from it? What can we know about it as it sat then? But what can we know about it, and how can we think about it in terms of the future? So, let's just do a little bit of background about it to begin with. There's a significant academic discussion about this in terms of research and literature around this topic. What do we know about the author? And I think for a very short period of time, it's worthwhile exploring the thinking. When it is all analyzed, the result is mostly one of opinion, however. So, for example, So, we can tell a lot about prophecies and their authors. We know the author is God, but the man or the person that it was revealed to, by the context of the verses which we see. Just to give you some examples of this, we can see the division concerning Judah and Jerusalem that Isaiah the son of Amos saw during the reigns of. And so we have a broad range of kings which we can then begin to place Isaiah in. The words of Jeremiah the son of Hilkiah, one of the priests at Anathoth in the territory of Benjamin. So we can also place Jeremiah in terms of a geographical context. The word of the Lord that came to Hosea the son of Beeri during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, the kings of Judah, and during the reign of Jeroboam, the son of Jehoash, the king of Israel. So once again, a good example of being able to historically place a prophet. And finally, the word of the Lord that came to Micah of Moresheth during the reigns of, and he gives us the kings, the visions he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. That's not always the case with every prophet. And it's not necessarily the case with Malachi. But when we look at this, what we find out is if we look at all of these prophets, sometimes we get this information and sometimes we don't. So I've highlighted the ones in yellow where we have, example, the prophet of Daniel. We get a time, but we don't get much of a lineage as far as Daniel. In Obadiah, we get no timeline and no lineage. For Nahum, we get neither time nor lineage. For Habakkuk, we get, once again, neither time nor lineage. For Haggai, we get some time, but we get no lineage, who his parents were or father. And in Malachi, we get neither of those things. However, there's a total of 18 Old Testament prophets, and for six of those prophets, we have no family history, one-third of the total number. For six of those prophets, we have no implicit introductory historical time frame, once again, which is one-third of the number. And it's important to realize that it is possible to date these prophets based on their context. So when we look at that, we could see just from examples of those previous verses that we could fit them into particular places because we know which kings they reigned or which kings they prophesied under. So we then try to place Malachi in terms of where he was. And I know Harold, when he was talking about watchmen and in Israel, and Ezekiel, placing them in terms of time frames. So some authors place Malachi at about 432 to 431 B.C., before Christ. As you can see, once again, places Malachi in this spot roughly in that time period. Around what they call Nehemiah's second return, return under Ezra, and the rebuilding of Jerusalem. And another author places Malachi dead center between 420 and 432. About 430 is where they suggest. So, problem is that we can't pinpoint him exactly. Really, the big questions you have to ask is, does that really make a whole lot of difference? And I would respectfully submit that what is really more important is talking about his message. And whether we can date him actually to month and day is that as important as it is in terms of what in fact did he have to say? What was he speaking about? And why was this important to the people of Israel at that time? And what then kinds of information can we get from that for us? And how might it apply to us during our walk? So, some things to think about. I usually have great aspirations, but I'm only going to deal with the first five verses. I suppose that's a fairly major aspiration if you want to look at it. But what we want to start with is his discussion as he begins the first verse of the first chapter. The burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. Now, you're probably going to see a couple of other versions which you have in front of you, and they may use a word like, well, what does your version use? Oracle? Sorry?
Prophecy.
All right, yes. Okay. So, what do you think of the King James uses the term burden. Many other verses use burden. What do you think of when you think of burden?
Hardship.
Weight, hardship. Anything else that comes into your head?
A warning.
Okay, yes, all of those things put together. So the burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. So warning. Heaviness, something that's weighty that you need to think about. All right? Prophecy, oracle. So, an oracle, the word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi, the NIV uses, KJV uses, King James Version uses, the burden of the word of the Lord by Israel. Now, interestingly enough, when we think about that, and we think about that in other contexts. You come back to verses that you know in 1 Kings when we're talking about Elijah. And Obadiah, we're in 1 Kings chapter 18, well-known events to us. Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him. And Ahab went to meet Elijah. When he saw Elijah, he said to him, "Is that you, you troubler of Israel?" Burden used in a different context, in a different word, but the same thing as he said, you know, you're troubling Israel, right? I have not made trouble for Israel, Elijah replied, but you and your father's family have. You've abandoned the Lord's command and you've followed the Baals. So the context of being troublesome. And there's an interesting play on this word in Malachi in being troublesome. You remember that as was being read to you a little later on in the chapter, it says, you've made it wearisome. You say, what a trouble, or how this is very weary or wearisome to us. Right? So in a different context, think about this in the sense of that and being a burden. Think of, and it's a verse from Isaiah chapter 46, verses 1 and 2, and it talks about idol worship in Israel. It says, Baal bows down, Nebo stoops low. Their idols are borne by beasts of burden. The images are carried about, that are carried about, are burdensome, a burden for the weary. They stoop down, they stoop and bow down together, unable to rescue the burden. They themselves go off into captivity. So the weightiness, the heaviness of it, it wasn't something that was going to lift them up. It was going to drag them down. I don't want you to necessarily take that same context and apply it to the message which Malachi was giving, but in the same sense, there it was. Jeremiah uses a similar type of terminology as he speaks the word of the Lord, and I just put two different versions there that kind of help this out a little bit, because it brings us back to this concept of burdensome. So the New International Version says, when these people, from Jeremiah chapter 23, verses 33 and 34, when these people or a prophet or a priest ask you, what is the oracle of the Lord? Say to them, what oracle? I will forsake you, declares the Lord. If a prophet or a priest or anyone else claims this is the oracle of the Lord, I will punish that man and his household. Now, another translation puts it this way, and there's some suggestion that this is a slightly better version of it or way to see it, is the Lord said to me, it's the NET translation, the Lord said to me, Jeremiah, when one of these people or a prophet or a priest says, what burdensome message do you have from the Lord? Tell them, you are the burden, and I will cast you away. I, the Lord, affirm it. I will punish any prophet, priest, or other person who says the Lord's message is burdensome. I will punish both that person and his whole family. So bringing that forward in thinking of this was an oracle, this was a prophecy, this came from God to the people. And they were saying, you know, well, this is a burden. Worshipping you has become a burden, right? And so a bit of a play in terms of the words which he's using, but making an incredible point. And so we sort of then ask, well, all right, that's the way they're looking at it. What application is there for us when we push it forward into our century and thinking about that? Well, my mind first went to Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 to 30. Come unto me, or come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. So, an interesting sense in terms of he does speak of his burden, but he speaks of his burden as being light. And it was a prophecy, or it was an oracle, or it was a burden of the Lord which came, yet it was one which, if responded to and followed in Malachi, would be one which would be easy and light, in the sense that God would provide salvation. He would bring them out of their current misery. But if they didn't, it would be great heaviness to them. It would drag them down. It would destroy them because they were refusing to do what God wanted them to do. They were refusing to respond to him in a way that was appropriate, thoughtful, and in a way which he had prescribed. They were saying that what he wanted them to do was burdensome. And what he was saying was, no, it's not. So, Matthew chapter 11. But we can move it forward even into Acts chapter 15 and verses 9 through 11. He made no distinction between us and them, for he purified their hearts by faith. Now then, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of the disciples a yoke that neither we nor our fathers have been able to bear? No, we believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved, just as they are. So once again, talking about their, in this time in terms of Paul, talking about the Judaizers' intention to put on new disciples a burden which they were unable, they themselves had been unable to bear, as well as their fathers. So thinking back to Malachi once again, they were saying to God, what you're doing for us is burdensome. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 3. This is love for God, to obey his commands, and his commands are not burdensome. So really, we juxtapose those two ideas once again. What burden? The burden that came from the Lord. But what we know about that burden is that it was not that burdensome, and the yoke was light. But to stand in rejection of it indicated that it would destroy them. So the real question that then comes out of Malachi in that first chapter is, do you love me? He asks Israel and Judah, do you love me? And a really simple one, isn't it? And I want you, while I start, to think of where have you heard those words in Scripture? Where do you hear them again? Yes, exactly. John 21. And isn't it amazing? Isn't it amazing? And let's just watch that. I have loved you, says the Lord. But you ask, how? How have you loved us? And it seems like, you know, from our armchair philosophical point of view, sitting there thinking, well, how could the people of Israel be so silly at this point in time? How could they be actually answering that question that way? How could they say to God, how have you loved us? The impertinence, really, when you think about it. And yet, he, in this disputation, says, and you say to me, how have you loved us? The question seems in some ways very odd. Was there ever any question that God loved Israel? Could we pick out any point in time where it would be a question, you know, does God not love Israel? Yet in their actions, they were stating it very clearly. They're saying, you know, how do you love us? How have you loved us? And then Malachi goes through the power and the words of God says, was not Esau Jacob's brother? The Lord says, yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. And Paul deals with this a little later on in Romans, but I have turned his mountains into wasteland, and I have left his inheritance to desert jackals. Edom may say, though we have been crushed, we will rebuild the ruins. But this is what the Lord Almighty says. They may build, but I will demolish. They will be called the wicked land, a people always under the wrath of God, of the Lord. You will see it with your own eyes and say, great is the Lord, even beyond the borders of Israel. So, it's interesting to look at the history right at the moment, because this was an incredibly strong argument to the people of Israel at this particular point in time. Because here is the, as you can see in the bottom, the kingdom of Edom. And I know that you've seen pictures of Petra before, the capital city that was actually cut out of sandstone. An amazing culture and an amazing feats of architecture. About 830 BC, roughly where they place it. Edom was descended from whom? Esau, right? Good. Just wanted to make sure that we were all clear on that. So I went to an incredibly authoritative resource, www.google.com, and I looked up Edom. And the first thing that comes up is Wikipedia. Well, and there's an incredibly good source, right? Well, questionable resource, highly questionable resource. But I thought it was very interesting because this is what it had to say about Edom. The Edomites, the earliest Iron Age settlements, possibly copper mining camps, date to the 9th century. And you know, they don't just say BC, they say BCE, before the Christian era. Settlement intensified by the late 8th century BCE, and the main sites so far excavated have been dated between the 8th and the 6th centuries BC. The last unambiguous reference to Edom is an Assyrian inscription of 667 BC. It has thus been unclear when, how, and why Edom ceased to exist as a state. I find that last sentence rather interesting, don't you? You think of what the numbers that Harold put up on the blackboard there, which we're talking about almost to 600 BC. What I did is a little bit more sleuthing and found out that there was a pretty good possibility that some of the cities, one or two maybe cities, were left standing in Edom about the time that Malachi was prophesying the word of the Lord. They'd been completely destroyed, taken away, and into captivity. And so wouldn't it be interesting, I mean, in that sense, to say, Judah have I loved, but Esau I've hated. Esau, Edom might say that they're going to restore themselves, but right, they're going to be wiped off, the wicked land. There'll never be anything anymore. And from about, you know, that's, as I say, it's not the most reliable source. The most reliable sources indicate that about 450, 425, they ceased to exist as a nation. There were no settlements. And we can trace their history a little later on, but they were gradually absorbed into the south of what we now know as Israel. No longer in existence as a nation. You know, and you can't find Edom on a map today, other than the one I just showed you, but it's an old map. So they don't exist as a nation. And what a strong message to the people of Israel, because you know what? Well, you know what? Where'd they been? Before Malachi. Where they be just hanging around? This is the audience participation part. Okay. Where had they been before Malachi? They'd been in captivity. Whereabouts had they been in captivity?
Babylon.
That's very good, yes. Okay, and so what had happened when they weren't in Babylon in captivity anymore? They restored to the land under, can you name me two people that helped bring that about through the power of God? Have a book named after each one of them in the Bible? Nehemiah's one. Can I think of another one? Starts with the letter E and ends with, thank you. Yes, okay, that's good. I'm seeing the, you know, the 820 collapse here at the moment, and I know that I want to help you work through this. So that's fine. So we know that that's what was going on, right? They'd come back. They had been restored. And it wasn't like the Edomites were just going to kind of go away and then come back. God said, do you need stronger evidence, you were taken into captivity, I have brought you back. You now are seeing what's happened to the people of Edom, and they aren't coming back. We're not returning. So, there was clearly no more graphic way of explaining to Israel through the words of the prophet that he, God, loved his people. I, God, sent you into captivity, your nation was devastated, your city Jerusalem was destroyed, and the temple was robbed, desecrated, and reduced to rubble. Yet you have returned, and you have returned because of my love, my care for you. So we know that in 586 or somewhere about there, we can dispute that time a little bit, that the temple, the city of Jerusalem was destroyed and the temple was pulled down. It ceased to exist. On the seventh day of the fifth month of the 19th year of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, from 2 Kings 25, verse 8 and 9, Nebuzaradan, the commander of the imperial guard and official for the king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem. He set fire to the temple of the Lord, the royal palace, and all the houses of Jerusalem. Every important building he burned down. Fini. Whole Babylonian army, under the commander of the imperial guard from 2 Kings 25, verse 10 and 13, broke down the walls around Jerusalem. Nebuzaradan, the commander of the guard, carried into exile the people who remained in the city, along with the rest of the populace and those who'd gone over to the king of Babylon. The Babylonians broke up the bronze pillars, the movable stands, and the bronze sea that were at the temple of the Lord, and they carried the bronze to Babylon. Everything of value was gone. So Edom has been destroyed. Do you love me? Edom has been destroyed. It no longer exists as a nation. They boast that they will rebuild as a nation. They will not, because I have said so, says God. Ezekiel chapter 35, verses 3 through 9. And this is what he, Ezekiel, prophesies about Edom. This is what the Sovereign Lord says: I am against you, Mount Seir. I will stretch out my hand against you and make you a desolate waste. I will turn your towns into ruins and you will be desolate. Then you will know that I am the Lord, because you harbored an ancient hostility and delivered the Israelites over to the sword at the time of their calamity, the time of their punishment reached its climax. Therefore, surely as I live, declares the Sovereign Lord, I will give you over to bloodshed, and it will pursue you. Since you did not hate bloodshed, bloodshed will pursue you. I will take Mount Seir, a desolate waste, and cut off from it all who come and go. I will fill your mountains with the slain. Those killed by the sword will fall on your hills and in your valleys and in your ravines, and I will make you desolate forever. Your towns will not be inhabited. Then you will know that I am the Lord. And this was a very strong and confirming piece of evidence for the people of Israel. And they didn't just have to rely on what Malachi was telling them. They could rely on physical evidence which they could see in front of them, but they could also rely on the words that God gave to Ezekiel. So, do you love me? The relevance for us. Playing it forward. Jesus says in John chapter 13, verse 34, a new command I give you, love one another as I have loved you, so you must love one another. And I've underscored, bold-faced, and highlighted in red those words, as I have loved you. Because this was a repetition the same thing that God had told Israel, and we've got multiple examples through the Old Testament where God said, I loved you. Jesus said to those that would follow him, and to his brethren and sisters of Israel, as I have loved you, so you must love one another. Current John chapter 13 and verse 34. John chapter 14 and verse 21, whoever has my commands and obeys them, he is the one who loves me. He who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love him. So, once again, the love of the Lord for those who obey his commands. John chapter 15 and verse 9, as the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Now remain in my love. And so Jesus is clearly establishing in this, through the words of the Gospel of John, clearly establishing for us that his love was there and that he loved those who would follow him. 15 verse 12 through 14 of John, my command is this, love each other as I have loved you. Greater love hath no man than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command. Not a shift in regards to what God had asked the children of Israel, the people of Israel even in Malachi's time. I have loved you. When they'd finished eating, this is what Harold said when I asked if you'd heard those words before. When they'd finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you truly love me more than these? Again, Jesus said, Simon, son of John, do you truly love me? And the third time he said to him, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And I think it's fascinating, and it's one of those threads that runs through Scripture, but here it is. And through Malachi, God said to his children, Israel, I've loved you. Do you love me? Really, a reverse way of asking the question. I've loved you, and you say, how have I loved you? And the question sort of certainly that we can pose to ourselves is, Jesus has said, I love you, I have loved you, do you love me? And this, he goes through this with Peter, doesn't he? And we know what Peter's response was in the end. Peter became very upset about the fact that he kept asking him, do you love me? And of course, Lord, you know I love you. There's no more graphic way for the Lord, Jesus Christ, to emphasize his love for his brethren than in this way. The hope of Israel had been cruelly crucified. He had rested in the grave dead. Death could not hold him, however, and he was now alive, raised to life. The focus of Peter needed to shift away from shame and sorrow. He had denied his Lord, and he deserted him at his most needy hour. Peter had to refocus on taking care of followers of Jesus Christ. Peter had to feed lambs and take care of sheep. Our Lord wanted to cement in his head the need to remember his words, much like Malachi was saying, you know, think about this. I have loved you, and yet how can you say, how have you loved me? How have you loved us? Peter had been in that spot where he had denied his Lord. Jesus was risen. There was a direct display of God's love and is clear and clearly an expression of Jesus' love for his brethren. He has said as much as we have just read in John. Don't forget my love, Peter. Do you love me? Asking that same question from Malachi. Interesting that we find in the letter to the churches, the seven churches, and the first church that the Lord speaks to in the book of Revelation, in Ephesus, he says, to the angel of the church in Ephesus write, yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. Remember the height from which you have fallen, repent, and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. So, once again, explaining and telling them, think about this. Think about what you have left behind. Think of what you have given up. Think of what you have lost or forsaken your first love. And the question really, once again, there is, do you love me? The same question that Israel was being asked right at that very, very important moment in their history. I have loved you. Do you love me? I have loved you, says the Lord, but you ask, how have you loved us? So, much to think about in terms of Malachi, much to think about in terms of what he is actually telling those that were hearing his message. And God willing, in further evenings, what we're going to be able to do is to consider what that love meant. And going back and considering the thinking about Jesus and his response to his disciples, do you love me, Peter? Malachi saying, do you love me? Saying the words of God. And how is it that we demonstrate that love to God? What was the issue for the people in Malachi's day? And what is the issue for us? And how does that extend forward? So, the first five verses, and I think we have some time to spend looking at some others. So thank you very much.